wow, you know, with all this stuff that was up here, and it's exciting things. I mean, some of it's a little scary, right? I mean, when you see it's actually listed up there, you know, Brian's last sermon. I mean, that gets a little scary then, because it's kind of like reality is striking. But there's excitement as you look even right immediately beyond that. You're looking toward your 10-year celebration. I mean, that's exciting stuff. I mean, God has been at work here in this church body, continues to be at work here, and it's going to go on with this. And so all of this is playing out as you kind of look at what's going on here. One of the things that I am thrilled about as I am involved with you to the degree that I am is just what you have been doing here. Some of you are still filling it out, and that's okay. Keep doing it. I will do exactly what Paul was saying and say, keep, if you haven't filled it out yet, keep filling it out. Because it is a significant piece of who you are and what God is doing. I was just with a group yesterday, a focus group with another church. And one of the things I was asking them was what mattered most to them in the ministry of that church? I mean, if they had to look through all the things going on in that church that played to their own spiritual health and their progress and flourishing in their relationship with Christ as followers, what mattered most to them? And the number one answer was relationships. The number one answer was relationships. And they had a whole bunch of things to choose from because the church had a lot going on, like you guys do. But the thing that mattered most was significant relationships, connections with other believers that encouraged them in their walk with Christ, that helped them sort out life, that somehow played into this whole picture that I'm part of something bigger like this. And that's a piece of what goes on, you know, with what you're filling out here. This church is committed to building relationships. Relationships within the body of Christ that are vital to us as followers. Now, I heard you guys, you know, you just went on this camping trip, and I imagine there are stories, man, there's probably all sorts of stories on that. There are probably photographs out there, too, that some are exciting, some of which you probably hope never show up, right? But they will, because I've seen how this church plays with photos. I'm also in the midst of this kind of thing where during the summer, one of the things I do is I'm involved in retreats. Most of my retreats this summer were all at the front end. I've only got one left, and so it's kind of just how this summer plays out. But retreats are always fascinating. I mean, it's one thing to come in on Sunday morning and interact with people because you're kind of in this thing, and we kind of do our thing for about an hour or so here, and then we're gone. Okay, but for retreat, you're there all weekend. You know, most of them start like on a Friday night and run through, you know, Sunday noon. Some go a bit longer if they've got a 3-day weekend to play with or something like that. But you get a chance to kind of interact with people a little bit more, and you kind of engage with people's lives a bit more. And it's a fun thing. Well, back here, this goes back about 3 years, I guess. I was involved in one of these retreats, and like typical ones, they start on a Friday night. And for a speaker, Friday nights are kind of the worst. You know, because everybody comes in, they're dragging in, they've had this busy week, they're shot, you know, and if the retreat's way off somewhere, they've you know, left, whatever, and they drive out to this place. By the time they show up, I mean, they're just only half there. You know, and then also you add to it that often they'll invite friends and stuff, so there's new people in it. And this church did what many churches do on these retreats. And the first night, they included some games, you know, which they referred to them as icebreakers. Now, actually, most of those games are like ice makers. Because, I mean, some of the games, they're embarrassing things. And if you're, I mean, think about this. If you're one of the new people here, now think about this. Would you enjoy going to one of these things where the whole idea of the game is to embarrass you? You know, here, this is your first shot at them. Everybody else loves it because they're putting, you know, they're embarrassing you. But anyway, they had a bunch of these games. So one of the games they had, they played it with, they had this red box, shoebox size box. And they took this and they, the idea was kind of like almost a musical chairs thing in the sense that they would take the box and they would start passing it around. and they'd have music going. And you know, the idea was you keep passing the box around, and when the music stops, whoever's stuck holding the box had to come up, and they would draw a piece of paper out of this other box that told you what you had to do. So it might be you had to sing a song, like a children's song, or you had to do some kind of athletic thing, like stand on your hands. It went on, or make some weird sound of an animal. I mean, there were just these crazy things. And I'm thinking, who in the world is going to want to get stuck with the box? You know? And so you kind of got it figured out. Okay, so whenever the box would start out, so I'd give the box to you, and you start passing, and the music's playing. And you figure, okay, the music's not going to go that long. But initially, if you're the first one that has it, you kind of go, it's no problem. You pass it to the next. And for about the first few seconds, nobody really cares much. You know? But you know the music's going to end, right? And so about 10 seconds in, which is a long 10 seconds, right? I mean, the box starts moving faster, you know, because no one wants to get stuck with the box. And so it goes faster and faster, and then the music starts, And so you run it again, and you know, in between you're having to do these weird things, and you see how bad it is. So now, when they know the music's about to end, it's really flying, you know. So they get to where you barely touch your hands. You're just popping it to the next person here so that you wouldn't get stuck with this whole thing, because you knew that the music was about to end. And man, so it created a sense of urgency, and it kind of amped things up. Okay, now I want you to keep that picture in your mind. Okay, just kind of lock that one away for a moment. And look at a portion of Scripture with me. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's going to start in verse 7. Now, while you're finding your way there, let me tell you a little bit about this letter. I mean, this is a letter that was written, obviously, by Peter. Okay, and he writes it to people who are scattered throughout the empire, the Roman Empire. They're not close by. They're people who are out there somewhere. They're in these exotic-sounding places like Cappadocia and Bithynia and Galatia. These places that are really kind of hostile areas to those who are followers of Christ. And he writes this letter to them in response to questions he knows they have. And gives them kind of some quick clip answers to some of these things, answers to questions that you and I probably ask all the time. They're foundational types of things. He responds to questions that have to do with who am I? And how do I relate to God? And what's this whole thing about? Where is it going? And so he gives answers to those, which is great. If you haven't read through 1 Peter, there's your kind of thing to kind of send you there. Because that's what Peter addresses and gives you kind of some concise bullet answers to that. But as you're reading through the letter, you come to chapter 4, verse 7. And you'd be going along and you're going, hey, cool, cool, cool. And then you come to verse 7 and you see the statement. It says, the end of all things is at hand. You see that there? Now, you know, if you're thinking, you read through this thing, you're thinking, you come to this point, and that should do, it should cause you to stop. It should cause you to kind of go, wow, what's going on here? Because it's kind of like, it jumps out of character with where this letter has been. The end of all things is at hand. Now just hang on to that for a moment, and let's think about it, before we see what he says next. When he says the end of all things is at hand, I think there are two things that he's addressing here. One is probably a theological statement. Okay. The idea that God's story, the whole kingdom unfolding plan that begins back in the pages of Genesis and runs all the way through the book of Revelation for us. But that whole idea of God's plan, he said, that we're in the final stages of this thing. There's a theological statement being made in this. And that's not, that doesn't mean that it's at hand as in it's about to end tomorrow. But we're in the final chapter. This thing is coming to a close here. So that's a piece of it. But I think there's also another piece that could get dropped into this. There's something that is being said here to create a sense of urgency. There's kind of a statement that you might say is, instead of just saying the end of all things at hand, you could say the music is about to end. And you kind of get the picture of this thing. The music's about to end. It's not just a theological thing that we say, yeah, okay, it's about, you know, Jesus coming back, or however you want to picture this whole thing. But there's something here that he's creating a sense of urgency by focusing on something. Let me give you another picture to work with that may kind of amplify this whole idea of the end is at hand. The music's about to end. Back here some years ago when I was pastoring a church on the peninsula, I got a call that I was asked to come over and visit this woman. She had just received news that she had terminal cancer. So, I mean, as a pastor, you know, when they say, hey, will you come over? You go, there's only one right answer, right? So, yes, I will. Showed up. And what was interesting was that this was a woman who, her family had only come to the church maybe a couple of times, maybe a few times. They were the kind that show up on Christmas and Easter. And that's kind of their whole experience of church with us. But I knew them enough, you know, to kind of have some awareness of who they were. So I showed up at the house and was greeted at the door by the husband. He took me into the back where, you know, their bedroom was, and here's his wife, you know, in bed, propped up, you know, and all, you know, she's very much waiting for me to show up. And on the end of her bed, on each corner, were her two sons. And these sons were football jocks in high school. You know, these big, and they were sitting there like sentinels guarding their mom. You know, like, man, you better, you know, you better say the right stuff here because we are going to be all over you. You know, it's that kind of look on their face, like, you know, okay. Anyway, so I walk in. That's the setting I walk into. There's a chair right next to the bed, and she motions to me and says, Pastor, come in, have a seat. So I sit down. She said, okay, Pastor, I've got three questions for you. I want to actually toss all the questions out to you first before you answer any of them. The first question is this. Pastor, I want to know if this is true. She held up her Bible. I want to know if this is true. I mean, I've heard all the stuff on this, but I want a straight up answer right now. No little side thing or anything. I need to know, is this true? Okay. Second question. Pastor, I want to know if I'm saved. Because if I'm not, I've got to deal with that right now. I've only got a few days left. And so I need to fix that right now. So that's the second question. I need to know if I'm saved. Third question, based on your answer to the first two, I want to know what heaven's like. Because, Pastor, I'm going to be there very soon. And I want to know where I'm going. And I want my boys here to know where I'm going to be. Okay, Pastor, you're on. Now, there's a scenario for you, right? There's a scenario for you. Just so you know, I did walk through those things with her. I have a tendency to drop stories off the end, so Ruthie always catches me and says, you know, you didn't finish the story. I did walk through these things, and we talked about, you know, the Bible truly being God's Word and that it's true. And we talked through issues of how you can genuinely know that you are rightly related to God and how Jesus plays into that and giving your life to Him in faith. And then we talked about heaven. But the thing that was significant in all that is that if you had talked to this woman a couple of weeks earlier, she was asking a whole different set of questions. She was asking more about football scores and food prices. She was concerned about her boys getting on into college. She was concerned about a lot of other trivia of life type of stuff. But now, because of this piece of information dropping on her that she had actually like only weeks left to live, she was asking a whole different set of questions. There was a different urgency to it. There was a different perspective that came with this thing, that she understood that for her, the music was about to end. And it forced her to think differently about things and have a different urgency to it. I believe that's exactly what Peter has in mind here. He's not just simply saying, oh, by the way, theologically, as you all know, God's, kingdom plan is kind of coming into its final stages and da-da-da-da-da, which would have probably, it would have been kind of exciting, but it's more intellectual to them. I believe he's actually desiring to create a sense of urgency here. He's saying, listen, the music is about to end. Therefore, now whatever follows the statement is going to be significant, right? Whatever follows that statement to him, he's saying, okay, these are the things that because the music is about to end, because we're, the final stages of things is at hand here. Because this is true, there are certain things that rise to the top as most important. Things that you and I need to be very much cued into. Things that we got to get right. Because these are the things, even though there's a whole bunch here, okay, that's all important, there's certain things that rise up there that matter most, that are vital to how we as believers relate to each other. So, look at what follows. Here's what rises to the top. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in that, I believe there are three things that Peter is driving at. And we're just going to take the first one of those this morning, which means that I have to come back at least two more times. Okay? Or else you will be left kind of with an unfinished deal. So this is only part one. I want us just to look at the first one of these things that I believe is vital to how we relate to each other. This is a great time for us to look at these things, because you're at a point in the life of this church where you kind of are forced to rethink things again. Who are we, and how do we go about relating to each other? How do we go about moving forward into the next chapter of the life of this church? And the first thing that Peter drops into the mix of what is vital for us is the idea of praying for each other. Praying for each other. And he could have just said, okay, the end of all things is at hand here. Let me just throw you some bullets here. Pray for each other, love each other, serve each other. Good, we're good, go home. But he adds some pieces into this thing. You'll notice he doesn't just say that. He adds some pieces to each one of these that fill it out in a way that makes it come alive for us. Look at what he says here about prayer. He says, first of all, because the music's about to end, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Those words make this come alive. Now, it's not surprising to me, by the way, that he would put prayer first. Because, prayer is at the core of how we relate to God, but it's also at the core of how we together relate with each other. Prayer is one of those fascinating things. Prayer reveals an awful lot about us. In fact, if I was to be able to listen to you pray, if I was able to get inside your prayers, not the prayers that you pray out loud that everybody hears, but I'm talking about whenever you pray and nobody's listening, okay? If I was able to kind of, somehow click into that and hear your prayers and just listen for 5 minutes, I could probably tell everything I need to know about you. That's not because I'm so smart. I mean, you could do the same thing with me. You know, if you listen to my prayers for about that long, you'd probably say, okay, I know everything I need to know. Because see, our prayers reveal a lot about us. They reveal our own personal theology. They reveal what we really believe about God. It shows up in how we pray. Our prayers reveal what really matters to us, our priorities in life. Because the only things we really pray about are the things that matter to us. Now, we pray about other things. If somebody gives you a list, you say, okay, this is what I have to pray for. Okay, if you lose the list, though, the things you pray about are the things that matter to you. They also reveal our spiritual health. How we pray and what we pray about reveals how, you know, what our actual state of our relationship with God is at that moment. Prayer is a significant, a strategic piece, but it's also a crucial piece in how we proceed forward as believers. Now look at the words he uses here. First of all, he says, be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. I don't know if that's what your translation has or not, but probably something very much like that. Be of sound judgment. That kind of has a fog around it to me. Sound judgment. What in the world is that about? The terminology that's used there literally means to be in your right mind. Now, that's kind of interesting, huh? Be in your right mind when you pray, which implies you can be in the wrong mind. You can be thinking kind of wacko. And he's saying, hey, when you pray, first of all, he says, be of sound judgment, be in your right mind as you pray. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, just jot that one down. Paul there encourages those believers to understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, you need to get an understanding of what God is out to do. It's not understand what the will of the Lord is, as in, I want to know what God's perfect will for me is so that I know who I should marry and what job I should have and what car I should buy and all this kind of stuff. That's not what he's talking about. When he talks about understanding what the will of the Lord is, he's talking about understand this bigger picture, this story that's unfolding, the one that Peter says is in its final chapter. Get inside what God is out to do, what his will is, what he is pursuing. And as Peter writes this, he's saying part of how we pray needs to get ourselves inside that story. And it changes how we pray. If you read the prayers that Paul prays, they're so dramatically different from how you and I typically pray. He's praying for something on a different level of things. There's an interesting thing that's been out there for, how long has it been out there now? For a few years, maybe? Back in the Midwest, there's a new version of Romeo and Juliet. You heard about that? No. Okay. Everybody knows Romeo and Juliet, right? Do you? Okay. This new version of it out there was developed by a guy that actually went out on the street and interviewed people to ask them questions about Romeo and Juliet. And he put the play together based on people's misremembering of the story. Because, you know, everybody knows Romeo and Juliet, but he went out and he said, okay, tell me, how does the story unfold? And then he got all sorts of these wild answers. I mean, there were things like, you know, I'm trying to think of what some of the, one was, someone said, well, you know, it's kind of like West Side Story, only with Puerto Ricans. You know, can you remember some of the quotes? And he said, yeah, Romeo, wherefore art thou, yada, 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 was kind of the answer he'd get. You know, because you remember a little piece of it, but you couldn't remember the rest of it. Okay, someone said, yeah, there's a part in there where it's like, Juliet is, let's see, there's the east and then she's the west? Or no, was it the west and she's the east? Something like that. I mean, all these little pieces of quotes out of this thing that were fractured. And then they'd go on and they'd say, so how does the story end? I said, well, you know, let's see, they all die. I can't remember who dies first, you know. I think, is it poison or is it to hang themselves? How do they, they had kind of a general idea of how the story unfolds. They knew it was a great love story. They knew that there was passion to this. And they knew kind of the general flow of things. But when really kind of pushed to it, they only had little clips out of it. Now, if you can see where this is going, with why I'm bringing it up, is that that's kind of how many of us have God's story figured out. We kind of have the big picture. We say, yeah, I know the story. You say, well, yeah, so how does it go? Well, you know, it's kind of like West Side Story, only, you know, not really. But I mean, we kind of have this general thing. We have little pieces of it that we, you know, quotes out of it that we perhaps have a little bit of an understanding of. And when we say, how does it end? Well, you know, Jesus dies and somehow it all comes together. But this idea of understanding the story is where Peter goes with it. He says, be in your right mind. Understand what the story is about. Understand how you play into it, which is significant as a church at this point. Understanding God's story and how Hawk 6 plays into that story and how you in the midst of that play into that story. It says, be of sound judgment, and then the other piece, and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That word sober spirit, and again, I don't know how your translation puts it, but for me that's kind of strange language. Basically, the terminology that's there means to be focused and intentional. To take this seriously. So he's not only saying understand the story, but also that as you pray that you take this seriously. This is not something that we do just randomly or something that we're doing because it's kind of the right thing for us to do. Or when we get together, we're supposed to pray or something like that. But that we're taking this seriously, that we recognize that when we pray, something significant is happening here. Think about what happens when you pray. From our standpoint, what's happening is that when we pray, one of the things we're doing is that we're intentionally inviting God into what's going on in our lives. Now, all of us here came here this morning with a lot of stuff. Okay, is that a good word to use? We all came with a lot of stuff. Okay, life is happening. You came with a lot of life with you. And perhaps as you sit here this morning, even though you're listening to me talk, you're kind of also thinking about life. And maybe some of the issues that you're facing. Collectively, we're thinking about what's coming up on us here. We're thinking about the idea that Brian's going to be giving his last sermon. We're thinking, you know, okay, what happens in that space of time next? What's our future look like out here? There's a lot there with this. But one of the things that happens when we pray is we bring God inside those issues. And now we see those issues differently because we see God in the midst of those. But at the same time, when we pray, we're also taking our story, so to speak, and we're placing it inside of God's story. We choose to play an intentional role in what God is doing. We place ourselves in that bigger picture of things, which is also significant for our own personal lives and for us as a church here. That we're not seeing ourselves independent from something bigger that's going on. And when we pray, both of these things happen. We bring God into ours, we put ours into God's. But think also for a moment, there's something else going on here that's not from our vantage point. When we pray, God actually listens to us. Now, let that kind of sink in for a moment. That God longs to hear every utterance that comes from you. He listens to that, desiring to hear your voice, desiring to have you share what matters most to you and the concerns that you have and the desires for you to play a part in His story. All that, He desires to hear that. God hears you. But also, when you pray, things happen. Not things that you would necessarily even see. It's not like you look around and you watch all this stuff. But if we could kind of flip the switch, you could see spiritually what's going on. When you pray, angels are launched from the throne room. When you pray, powerful things happen and the whole course of history shifts. When you play a significant role in the unfolding of God's story. Powerful things happen when you pray. God has designed it that way. How that totally works, I have no idea. I've got all sorts of things I've played with in my mind. All I know is that God says, this is what happens. That you and I are significant in this. Let me give you one more picture. I realize, okay, I'm looking at the clock and I don't care. okay, one more picture in this. I spent some time in the Army, and when I was in the Army, I was over in Vietnam, and I flew airplanes in Vietnam. Okay, I flew one of the ugliest airplanes ever made. Okay, I mean they're fun planes. They're Mohawks. They're a high-speed surveillance plane. They're these twin-engine turboprop things, which is already more information than you want, except to say that they were just fun planes to fly. And they're smaller, and the pilot and co-pilot sit side by side in the front. And one of the things that makes them really fun is they're not, you know, like your typical thing, like in most planes, the steering wheel-ish look. Okay, these have sticks. So they're like a video game. You know, and little buttons along the top here. You got to make sure you're careful which buttons you're pushing, because all sorts of things can happen. Okay, but we flew these planes and stuff, and there were surveillance planes. Our job was to swoop over targets and just right at the treetops, and then come back up. And great, that shouldn't have been that much fun, but it was. And our job was to call in the airstrikes. Okay, I realize that I moved into the politically incorrect zone. But that was our job. We would find where the targets were on the ground, and we'd call back to the Phantom Hawks that would then come in and do the airstrikes. There was a publication that came out to the soldiers who were there, to all of us, while I was there, that featured our airplanes. And referred to them as the most feared weapon in Vietnam. I flew the most feared weapon in Vietnam. Okay, now, if you were to look online, you know, because I do this, when I mention this in class, our students will go, really? Okay, and they punch it up and they'll go, ooh, that really is ugly. You know, but if you saw this thing, it's the most unintimidating aircraft you could think of. But it was the most feared weapon in Vietnam. You know why? Okay, yeah, right. See, he's thinking with it. You're good. Okay. It wasn't because of how it looked, because it just made you laugh. Okay. And it wasn't because of the guns or bombs or anything on it, because we didn't have much of anything. Okay. And what we did have, we didn't know how to use. Unless you hit the wrong button. What made it so feared was that when anyone on the ground heard our airplanes coming, because they had a very distinctive sound to them, if they heard our airplane flying overhead, they knew they had only maybe 10 minutes to find the deepest hole they could find, because they knew that an airstrike was coming. And it scared the bejillies out of them. Now, if you kind of look around, no, don't turn your head, just kind of do this kind of. What you see is a bunch of Mohawks. Okay. In other words, there's nothing impressive about us. I mean, look at this. There's nothing impressive about this. I mean, the spiritual world, when the angels look at me, they kind of have a tendency to go, really? You? But when I pray, it scares the spiritual world to death. Because they know that when I pray as one of God's people, one of the redeemed, God hears me. And God responds to what I pray. Just as He does with you, and with you, and with you. God listens to you. And Peter writes to these people, and says, the end of all things is at hand here. The music is about to end. Therefore, one of the things that rises to the top that matters most at this time is praying for each other. And not just praying, not just random praying. It says, be of sound judgment, which means get the story straight, pray in line with what God is doing. And sober spirit, which means take this thing seriously, because what you have is the most powerful thing you will ever have in this life. That's prayer. Can you imagine what it would be like if we as a body of believers prayed as Paul is praying, or as Peter is directing us to pray? If we took maybe Paul's examples of prayer and we made those our model and we prayed for each other. So we're not just praying life will go good for each other. We start to pray each other asking that those around us would end up knowing the full proportions of God's love in their life. If we started praying for each other that we would understand our role in the midst of God's story during this particular time at this place in this church body. If we would pray for God to use those around us in significant ways that actually shape the kingdom in dramatic ways. Can you imagine what happened when we started praying for each other that way? Part of what happens when we live in community is that we start to pray that kind of praying. That we understand there's something significant and powerful going on in the midst of us. The music is about to end. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank you for what you are at work doing in this body of believers at this time. For here. Father, we ask that you would create that sense of urgency inside us and priority. So we would start asking a different set of questions about what you are desiring to do here. And Father, we ask that as we move into this week, that there would be an elevated awareness of what prayer is all about. We wouldn't simply be praying for ourselves. We wouldn't simply be praying for things to go well. But we'd be praying in light of what you are doing and what your kingdom plan is here in Newark at Hawk 6. We thank you for what you'll be doing in Jesus' name. Amen.